Father, we pray to you this morning. We worship you this morning as the God of sovereign history, the God who determines the beginning and the end and every detail of everything that happens in between. We see that illustrated today as we begin to look at the prophetic portion of this great book that you have preserved so faithfully for us. We pray that we would once again be brought to worship you, that we would once again be encouraged, motivated to serve you, to cast aside all other distractions in this life, serving you and you alone. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us for this very purpose this morning as we study the Word and throughout our days as we live to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is lesson number 15 in our series, and we have gotten to a new section of the book of Daniel this morning. We're going to change gears, and this is going to feel different what we've been doing up till now. So this calls, I think, for a little bit of an introduction into what we're transitioning from and what we're transitioning to. So I mentioned in the very beginning when I gave an introduction to this series that the book of Daniel consists of two major parts. Chapters 1 through 6 is what we could think of as the historical section. It consists of a number of stories, well-known stories that many of us were taught over the years, and even as kids in Sunday school, if you were went through that. But chapters 7 through 12, the remainder of the book, the second half of the book, is identified as the prophetic section of the book, and it consists of visions that Daniel himself received. So that's the big transition we're looking at this morning. And chapter 7, which we began looking at this morning, introduces the second half of Daniel, but it does so in a way that links the two sections together. It's a beautiful transition chapter. So the first thing that it does to link us back into the past is that chapter 7 actually takes us back in time and describes a vision that Daniel received during the time period covered by chapters 1 through 6. So we've been progressing sequentially all the way up to chapter 6. And now we're going to take a jump back into the middle of that time period that we've just come through. And interestingly enough, 7 through 12 is also sequential, but it jumps back in, so we have kind of an overlap going on. And once again, we're going to find ourselves in the reign of Belshazzar. You may remember that name. Prior to the night of the feast described in chapter 5, that famous chapter. Furthermore, as we saw in the introduction, this has been a long time, so you may or may not remember, since we've all slept since then. You remember the book of Daniel is written partially in Hebrew and partially in Aramaic. I made a point of that. We've been talking all the way through. The latter portion of the stories of the historical section has been Aramaic. It started about chapter 2 and has continued. Interestingly enough, the Aramaic section concludes not at the end of chapter 6, like you might think. You know, the historical's in Aramaic and then the rest is in Hebrew. It's not quite that. Chapter 7 is also in Aramaic, and then it switches to Hebrew. So there's a little bit of a language connection going on there, where 7 still continues the Aramaic that was being used in the entire latter part of the first section. Furthermore, there seems to be an obvious relationship between Daniel's vision in chapter 7, which we'll begin looking at this morning, and that famous section in chapter 2 where we look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. In both cases, there is a fourfold progression of the kingdoms of this world. And in both cases, God establishes his kingdom in a dramatic fashion. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that's the statue in chapter 2, the focus there was on the power of the four kingdoms that eventually were overpowered by the kingdom of God. In Daniel's vision, which we'll begin looking at this morning, in chapter 7, the focus is on the depravity of the four kingdoms that are outlasted by the righteous kingdom of God. So, same four kingdoms, but a different perspective, a shift in perspective. And what we seem to be given in the latter half of Daniel, not only chapter 7, but all the way to the end, is divine insight, God's point of view, into the ultimate significance and implications of these events of human history. So 1 through 6 is just human beings doing what human beings do, God interceding at times miraculously, people praying to God, and so forth. But chapter 7, we get Daniel's visions, and we get how God is looking at the things that are going on, how God describes these things, what God's purposes are in all of these things. Well, since the second division of the book begins with chapter 7, I think a few general comments are in order concerning the two sections as a whole. We've been talking about chapter 7 and how it transitions and all that. So one thing I'd say is that the stories in chapters 1 through 6 demonstrate the power and sovereignty of the Lord. We've seen that. Which then prepares us to receive and appreciate the visions given in the latter part of this book. In other words, if Daniel's God was able to deliver him from the den of lions, if he was able to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, if he was able to step in and take someone like Nebuchadnezzar and reduce him to a madman and so on, a God who has this kind of control in history is one then we can be confident also possesses miraculous ability to determine and predict the events of the future. He can predict them because he's determined them. He's a sovereign God. Now, there is an interesting difference between the two sections. In the historical section, Daniel spoke in the third person. You know, talked about Daniel like he's some other guy. Daniel's writing it, but he's saying Daniel did this and Daniel did that, and he did this and he did that. And that's typical for a historical narrative type of account. But there's a dramatic shift that takes place in chapter 7 all the way to the end of the book. Only one exception is one verse in chapter 10. The entire second half is given in the first person. Daniel said, I, Daniel, I saw this, I saw that. Just an interesting shift. Why? Well, maybe I would suggest the first person in the latter chapters emphasized the fact that Daniel himself received these visions. Remember, in a historical section, he was doing a lot of interpreting of other people's dreams and visions. Now he himself receives visions, and he proceeds to talk about them in the first person. And this is important. In moving from chapters 1 to 6 to chapters 7 through 12, there is a shift in the style of writing. From narrative literature, that's literature just telling stories, telling history, this happened and this happened and this happened, this guy said this guy did that. We're going to shift from that to a form of literature known to theologians as apocalyptic literature. Maybe you've heard that term. If you have not, have no fear. We're going to give you a definition here. We need to understand what apocalyptic literature is, and we need to understand what it's designed to do. It's very, very different. Has a very different feel to it. Has a different purpose to it. So in simple terms, biblical apocalyptic literature can be defined in the following way. I had a commentary that actually pulled together a definition from several other scholars who study these things, and I just quote them verbatim. I thought it's worth paying attention to. So here's what he says about apocalyptic literature. Biblical apocalyptic literature is a revelation of the ending of this present age, which is an age characterized by conflict and its replacement by the final age of peace. It shows us ahead of time the end of the kingdoms of this world and their replacement by the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. This revelation is unfolded in complex, mysterious imagery and has the purpose of comforting and exhorting the faithful. Now, that's quite a mouthful there. I've rolled a lot of ideas into what apocalyptic literature is. Just some standout things. It looks forward to the end of ages. There's some conflict involved, and there's a final period of peace. And then there's this use of imagery, all these symbols and images, and this is what makes it really difficult. What does this symbol mean? What's it? You know, there are visions Daniel sees, but what does the vision? What is it telling us? That's what we got to figure out as we go through this section. But ultimately, the purpose of this apocalyptic literature in Daniel, just as the purpose of apocalyptic literature in the Book of Revelation, it's ultimately for comforting and exhorting God's people. That's what the effect is designed to be. It's designed to give hope to those whom the world has marginalized. That would be God's people. And it reminds us that God is presently on the throne and that he will ultimately triumph. In the meantime, whatever the present cost may be in terms of suffering, obedience to God is the only way. That's the message of apocalyptic literature. Whatever our present suffering, no matter what we're hit with, wild and unbelievable as it might seem, it's always the same result. We serve God and God alone, no matter what we're faced with. And God in the end will triumph. So though the people of this world may try to get God's people to give up their godly convictions, we feel this every day. The apocalyptic writer refuses to be assimilated into the world's way of thinking, and he's trying to pull us along with him. He has seen heaven opened. He knows how the story ends. As a result, I love this, to paraphrase the words of Winston Churchill's great speech, some of you have seen Darkest Hour, I think it was a recent film with Winston Churchill. If you haven't seen it, really good film. It has a speech that he's well known for. The apocalyptic writer will fight them on the beaches. He'll fight them in the streets. He'll fight them in the hedgerows, on the land and on the sea. You remember that kind of language from Churchill's speech? You may be familiar with that from history. He expects nothing other than blood, sweat, and tears. But he will never surrender. All that is part of the sentiment of what Churchill used to rally the people of the United Kingdom during their darkest hour in World War II. Rather, the apocalyptic writer, and he's again bringing us with him, looks forward with unshakable hope to his final vindication when the day at last comes for God to act decisively to bring in his new and final age of salvation. That's what he's doing with this material that we're going to begin looking at this morning. So with that, we'll begin looking at our text. And I'm going to read to you from the NIV, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And a little spoiler alert, we're not even going to get through all 8 of these verses. So a little change in pace here. I don't know that it's going to be a continuing trend, but we've been covering about 15 verses a lesson. This morning we're going to cover 6. And there's reasons for that. We'll talk about that when we get there. But let me go ahead and read the first 8 just to give you just the fuller, wider context from the NIV, and then we'll begin looking verse by verse at our material. Daniel's vision of the four beasts. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts in that it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Well, that's all pretty straightforward. I don't even know if I need to explain all that, do I? I mean, I think you guys already got it. We could probably close class right here. But we'll go ahead and look at it. Verse 1 in the ESV. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. So we're told here that this vision that we're about to read, that I actually just read to you, at least the first portion of it, was given to Daniel in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, as a king we're familiar with. Chronologically, therefore, Daniel's first vision occurred a number of years before the events recorded in chapter 5 and 6. You remember the feast with the writing on the wall. It's actually about 10 or 15 years before that. So when exactly was this first year of Belshazzar? Well, there's a secular historical document that gives us some help here. It's called the verse account of Nabonidus. You may remember Nabonidus is Belshazzar's father. We looked at all that back when we looked at chapter 5. And this document states, when the 3rd year of his reign was about to begin, Nabonidus entrusted the camp to his oldest son, the firstborn, Belshazzar. The troops everywhere in the country he ordered under Belshazzar's command, he let everything go. He entrusted the kingship to Belshazzar, and himself, he started out for a long journey. So Dad is ruling over the kingdom, and in the 3rd year, he brings his son in as what we call a co-regent, somebody who rules alongside. And this was common in the ancient world to have co-regents, more than one king ruling together, maybe one little subordinate to the other, what have you. And in this case, his son is a co-regent. And we know historically Nabonidus began his reign about 556 BC. And since the above text seems to indicate Belshazzar became co-regent, at least practically if not legally, in Nabonidus, his father's 3rd year, Daniel probably would have considered Belshazzar's 1st year to have been 553 BC. So the dating of this vision is 553 BC, all that to say that. And this is a very busy chart that I showed you in the introduction. And you don't have to, if you try to read it all at once, it'll make your eyes go crosswise. But we want to focus right here. We had the kings of Babylon. We had Nebuchadnezzar. He dies at some point. And then there are several caretaker kings until Nabonidus comes along. And then 3 years after that, Belshazzar comes in as a co-regent. He rules for about 10 years before that feast happens. And then they're knocked out and Persia steps in and we have Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Great and all that. That's kind of, So we're back here in the first reign, the first year of Belshazzar. Now this says 553. I think it should be 556. I don't know if they just have a typo or they have a different piece of historical information they're working from, but still close enough. I said it was 556. So there we go. If Daniel was 15 when he was taken into captivity in 605 BC, he would have been about 67 years old at the point he received his vision. So we're just kind of putting it in context. We're giving you a year. We're telling you how old Daniel is. We're telling you who's king. Just kind of laying the groundwork here. What's the background to this vision? Nebuchadnezzar had died 9 years earlier. And, you know, God's reason for choosing Belshazzar's first year to reveal the vision isn't really stated in the text. Why did they choose now? A guess would be perhaps the Jews were concerned about their future under the rule of the wicked Belshazzar, and this vision was given to assure the Jewish people that they were secure, that Israel would survive and play an important role for many years to come. Maybe that's the idea. We've all been through times, even in our country, when we suddenly have a new leader that we don't feel so good about. And those are the times we need a little assurance. We're told here that one night, as Daniel lay in his bed, he had a dream in which he saw visions. And he realized that the revelation he was given was from God. It was important. And so he recorded it in writing. And that's why we're able to read it today. And it says he recorded the sum of the matter, which means basically he gave us a high-level description of his dream. Verse 2, Daniel declared, "I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." So as the vision unfolded during the night, as he's in bed, Daniel was gazing at the scenes being displayed before him. So that's how Daniel experiences this as a series of, he sees things happening, and he's writing down what he's seeing. Suddenly, it says, he saw four winds stirring up the great sea. In verse 3, great beasts are portrayed as coming up from the sea. That's our next verse. We're going to see the beast come out of the sea that he's going to see. But interestingly enough, later in the text, we won't get to it this morning, or we may get to it next week, we'll see. In verse 17, it states that these beasts rise up from the earth. So there's almost an interchangeable use of terms here, earth, sea. And I think about that as saying maybe there's an equivalence of sorts going on here. Verse 17 interprets the sea to be symbolic of the earth, and the beasts that rise out of the sea are interpreted later in the chapter as being earthly kingdoms. That's all coming. I'm just giving you kind of a preview so that we can figure out what are we seeing here? What does this represent? It's winds and a sea, beast. In fact, as it turns out, the sea regularly stands for the peoples or nations of the earth in the symbolism of Scripture. So oftentimes when you're trying to figure out the meaning of a symbol, it's helpful to compare other passages that use that same symbol. It's not 100% because symbols can be used in various ways in various places, but it gives you a bit of a clue. Example would be sinful humanity is compared to the sea in Isaiah 57:20, where it says, "But the wicked are like a tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt." And then there are several other references to the sea in Revelation, for example. We won't turn to all those passages right now. So the peoples of the earth, as I understand it, are portrayed here as a great sea of humanity in a constant state of unrest, chaos, and turmoil. That's what the wind is all about, as we're going to see. The four winds of heaven were stirring up the sea as in a time of sudden storm, and you could translate the stirring up as bursting forth, and the idea seems to be these winds suddenly burst forth on the sea. The number four is thought by some scholars, and I'm inclined to agree with them, so I have nothing better to offer in this place. It denotes the four directions of the earth, north, east, south, and west. and signifies that the havoc created by the storm is universal. It's everywhere. It's in all directions. It's not just limited to one locale. In this context, the winds seem to denote factors of all kinds that produce turmoil among the earth's nations throughout history. Remember the sea, the winds stirring up the sea. And so God's judgments would obviously be involved, but turmoil described primarily results from the activity of persons who do not know God and the operation of Satan's forces on humanity. As history develops over and over and over, we see the same scenario playing out. There are the peoples of the earth, the sea out there, and things are happening. Winds are hitting. Crises are coming. Major events are hitting. And people are being shaken and pushed around. And sometimes it's God's judgment. Sometimes it's just people being people, the sinful people that they are, Satan. In other words, the winds stand for various forces which play upon the nations, serving to bring about strife and trouble. And in verse 3, we get to the great beast. And four great beasts come out of the sea, different from one another, it says. So four great beasts now appear in the vision. And evidently they were great, not only in power, but perhaps in size, as Daniel watched these beasts now pass before his eyes. He's going to begin to describe them one at a time. What do these four animals from the sea represent? In verse 17, the angel explains that they symbolize four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, here at this point, still being referred to as the sea, remember. Okay? So, two ways that we can try to tie an appropriate meaning to a symbol. One is to see how other passages use that symbol. The best way is if later in the passage it tells you what the symbol means. So that's a good one. We got that here, okay? So the beast, we're told in verse 17, we won't get there this morning, but I've read ahead, they symbolize four kingdoms. And I believe the four empires represented in this chapter as four great beasts are the same as those represented by the four parts of the great statue we saw described in chapter 2. Remember I told you there was a sort of a tie-in between 7 and 2. You got four great kingdoms. And I see no reason to think they would be different than the kingdoms that we already saw described. And of course, remember at this point in time, those kingdoms have not come to pass. He's looking ahead and predicting things that are going to be occurring over a number of centuries. He's writing about 600 BC. These kingdoms continue to play out all the way up until the time of Christ. The four kingdoms represented in these two visions are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Daniel 7 now gives more detailed information about these kingdoms. We've already been had the kingdoms described to us briefly in chapter 2. Now he's going to give more detail. These four beasts are said to be different from one another. In other words, the four empires would be diverse in character. It's not the same thing over and over. It's the same in a sense as another kingdom coming along, but each kingdom has its own unique characteristics. The first was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. So the first animal resembled a lion. However, this was an unusual-looking lion because it had large wings like those of an eagle. Haven't seen a lion like that. A lion corresponds to the first part of the statue, the golden head, which was said to symbolize Babylon, you remember. A number of factors demonstrate that the lion and eagle are apt symbols for Babylon. First, Nebuchadnezzar was symbolized as a lion and an eagle elsewhere by the biblical writers. So again, comparing other passages, Nebuchadnezzar is frequently referred to as a lion or as an eagle. Second, statues of winged lions, which are believed to have been representative of the empire, have been found in the ruins of Babylon, and lions adorned the famous Ishtar Gate in To this very day, in the Louvre Museum over in Paris, France, you can find one of these pieces of art that was on this wall, and there it is, a lion with the wing of an eagle. This was part of the entrance to the inner city of Babylon constructed by Nebuchadnezzar. This is an ancient symbol, and Daniel uses it, so I think it makes a good connection. Although the text does not specifically interpret the rest of the verse, the meaning of the symbolism seems to fit the descriptions of Nebuchadnezzar, who embodied the Babylonian Empire, presented elsewhere in the book of Daniel. This has led the majority of scholars to relate the description given here to the experience of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and restoration in chapter 4. Remember, God made him insane and brought him back to sanity when he repented. The lion's wings being plucked off speaks of the king's insanity or loss of power. Standing on 2 feet like a man and receiving the mind of a man denotes Nebuchadnezzar's rule after his sanity was restored. The lion being lifted from the ground indicates it was God who raised the king to this place of honor. So it seems to be a good fit. A lot of scholars take that view. We can't be 100% dogmatic, but I like it. Behold another beast, a bear, raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth and was told to rise, devour much flesh. Medo-Persia followed Babylon as the next great world empire. And the bear was an apt symbol for that kingdom, which was noted for its great size and fierceness in battle, like a bear. Raised up on one side is a little bit difficult. It could mean the empire was symbolized by the bear that was, and it consisted of 2 parts, one being greater than the other, higher than the other. If so, the 2 divisions would be Media and Persia. That's why it's called Medo-Persia. And the higher side would symbolize Persia, which rose to a position of dominance in the alliance. And this fits with the description of the empire in Daniel chapter 8, where there's a ram who appears, and he's identified as the kings of Media and Persia. And it has 2 horns, one larger than the other, portraying a 2-fold division of the Medo-Persian Empire. So that seems to fit. Again, there's not precision in making these identifications. You have to try to put 2 and 2 together. The bear had 3 ribs in his mouth, which may safely be understood to represent the conquest of the empire. Since the beast represents nations or empires, devouring other beasts would symbolize triumph over them. The ribs may denote military triumphs or 3 specific peoples subdued by Medo-Persia. Well, it turns out that, and many commentaries take the view that the 3 ribs represent Medo-Persia's 3 major conquests historically. Babylon in 539, Lydia in 546, and Egypt in 525. It was told, apparently refers to a decree from heaven, arise and devour much flesh, which means that Medo-Persia would subdue many nations. Persian dominion stretched from Egypt and the Asian on the west to the Indus River on the east. More territory was controlled by this empire than any other up to that time. And I've showed you this map before. So on the west, you've got the Asian Sea here, you've got Egypt, and over here, it goes all the way over here to the Indus River, which is actually in the north of India. Very wide expanse of territory. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on his back. And a beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. As Daniel continued to gaze at the scenes in his vision, suddenly a 3rd beast appeared. After this, namely, after the appearance of the 2nd beast, the 3rd arose out of the sea. So these are coming out sequentially. They don't all happen at once. They're one after the other. The 3rd animal resembled a leopard, but it's a strange-looking leopard. It has 4 wings, like a bird, on its back, and it has 4 heads. Dominion was given to the leopard, symbolizing dominion of the empire represented by the beast. So following Medo-Persia, Greece dominated the world. And 2 outstanding characteristics of a leopard, a beast of prey, are speed and insatiable thirst for blood. 4 wings upon the leopard's back increased the speed of this already swift beast. And Greece is aptly represented by this flying leopard, for its conquests were carried out with lightning speed, and it had an insatiable lust for territory. Alexander the Great, who led Greece initially, invaded Asia Minor in 334 BC, and within 10 short years, by the age of 32, had conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire to the borders of India. According to legend, he then wept because there were no more lands to conquer. You may have heard that story. We're talking fast conquest. In scripture, heads represent rulers or governments. And that's the case with the leopard's four heads. Daniel predicted that this one empire would ultimately evolve into four kingdoms, and that's exactly what occurred. Alexander died in 323 BC, and after much internal struggle, and everyone knows this who knows Western civ, his generals carved up the kingdom into four parts. And we list them all here. And a four-part characteristic is definitely ascribed to the Greek Empire in the next chapter. So it's reasonable to interpret the leopard's four heads in light of that clear teaching. And here's the division of the empire into four parts as it actually played out historically. I think it's pretty fascinating, you know. I mean, I know we have to make some associations, but I don't think that's unreasonable. Well, that's as much as I wanted to try to chew up here this morning. I hope you understand why. First of all, we're out of time. But I wanted to have some time to kind of digest this in our discussion questions. Our discussion questions will have a different feel for them, to some of them. But we'll start with the practical. We noted in our introductory material today that the literary genre of chapters 7 through 12 of Daniel, like the book of Revelation and other portions of scripture, is apocalyptic. We further noted that the purpose of apocalyptic literature is to give hope to those whom the world has marginalized. It reminds us that God is presently on the throne and he will ultimately triumph. And as we've read this and talked about this portion of text today, and maybe as you think back, not just on what we saw today, but just other times you've read apocalyptic literature, you've read through the book of Revelation, and you've tried to study it, what effect does this type of literature have on you? I'm going to come down so I can get some interaction from you guys. Does it have that effect? For example, does it give you confidence and hope to see that God was able to show Daniel the major events of human history, cryptically, granted, nevertheless, when you put it together, it fits. He was able to show Daniel the major events of human history for the next 600 plus years. Does that encourage you? Do you find it encouraging to be reminded that God has sovereign control over the events of history and will emerge victorious in the end? I mean, I'll be honest, sometimes when I'm reading apocalyptic literature, I'm not quite having this reaction. I'm kind of like, what in the world? But this is where our hearts are supposed to go. And so I want to try to get us to try to reshape the way we approach these kinds of texts. Your thoughts on this before we move on to another question.
Well, it may have been more suitable to the times in this form of this genre. I mean, we can use metaphor and analogy to the C.S. Lewis novels,
yeah.
You know, the Tolkien novels, and all this dark imagery, light and dark, and all of that. Pilgrim's Progress, the imagery,
yeah,
and it. To the reader, it takes some work to figure out what this is even talking about. But then when it clicks, it's like, oh yeah, I can see. I can see what the author is doing here. In this case, what God is trying to communicate.
Yeah.
Looking back on history, I also find it fascinating that the church doesn't operate in a vacuum, or the God's people do not operate in a vacuum, that it's playing out on the world stage as it does. Today.
True. Yeah, that's good. I like that comparison. That we have other forms of literature that might approach that. I've heard people say science fiction, maybe. You know, we don't quite have an affinity in our culture for the apocalyptic like they might have had at the time that these materials were being put out there. But, you know, we hope to get the Revelation someday, and so apparently it was still something that was used even then. But yeah, good comparison with the symbols. Let's go ahead. I want to get to this next one. How do you personally feel about going through a passage like this and hearing me explain the symbols that are presented? Do you feel like my explanation of the symbols that we examined today makes sense? Do you feel confident that the explanation of the symbols given so far today is an accurate reflection of what the Lord intended to communicate in this vision? Why or why not? In other words, were you listening going, oh yeah, that fits, that clicks? Or is it like, I don't know about that one, Bob. Where'd you get that? I don't know. So let's just walk through a few of these as much as we have time to do. Sea equals earth equals sea of humanity or nations of the earth. I had to put together a couple of verses and make a little bit of a transition there. Does that sit well with you, or did you see something else there? You just don't know yet?
You said other things that made better sense than that.
What's that?
I said you said other things were mentioned that made better sense than that one does.
Like what?
Most of them.
Oh, you mean this? Of all the symbols I explained, this one was
well, not the way you explained it, but like just saying sea and earth make sea of humanity. Like the other ones, I think were a little more concrete,
easier to see
than what that is.
Gotcha, see, gotcha.
When you show a symbol of what was on a wall in Babylon, I mean,
yeah,
that's pretty concrete. That's
a pretty easy connection, yeah. Isn't it?
But does not this? I mean, as we look at our world today and just see the turmoil across the globe. That makes sense to me.
Yeah, but
he had it
3,000 years ago. Their knowledge of what the earth was and in turmoil is, I mean, it is small.
Well,
I mean, 10 years, they conquered the entire known world.
Yeah.
You know?
I think when it comes to being too dogmatic on some of the symbols, some are clearer than others.
Correct.
And, you know, full disclaimer that this guy is not to be admired, but Freud, as he comes up with meanings for dreams.
Yeah, yeah.
Sometimes a cigar is just a cigar.
All right.
In the imagery, not everything has to mean something.
Yeah.
But the larger point does mean something.
Okay.
Yeah. I have read or heard that Jewish people referred to anything that came out of the sea was bad. But, you know, when that line of thinking come into play may have been well after this too. But in Revelation, you see things, the beast coming out of the sea too, correct?
Yeah.
So, anything coming out of the sea usually wasn't good.
Right. Yeah, because the Jews, they were not seafarers, and they feared the sea. And in Revelation, I think Doug Wilson, in the book we're reading on Revelation right now, my wife and I in the mornings, I think he takes the view that the sea represents the Gentile world. Bad things, the Gentile world. Yeah. With all these symbols, we have to keep a level of humility. And there's always that level of uncertainty. But at the same time, I don't want that to keep us from trying to put things together and try to make some sense out of it. What seems fit, if this doesn't fit, what fits better? Because you got to come up with something in this place. All right, let's go on. Beast equal earthly kingdoms or kingdoms. I mean, since there's an explicit text that says that, I hope you feel good about that one. But, you know, it doesn't say that in the verse we're in. It just all of a sudden these beasts appear, you know. Four winds represent four directions. So, in other words, universal activity going on. Again, feel free to jump in if you want to say, I don't know about that.
On the four winds, I get the compass directions more than the tumultuous. You know, you were describing just the turmoil of the world, which is true.
Yeah.
But, I mean, I think it could just mean it's coming from all directions.
But that's basically the idea. I mean, you know, yeah, all directions. We tend to think of it in terms of four points. I think they did even at that time.
Of all of them, Bob, I'm the least convinced about that one.
Okay.
I don't think it doesn't make sense, but when it uses the language that the winds are from heaven makes me think there's something more to that. I don't know. I don't have an alternate understanding or an idea, but it seems to be deeper to me than that.
Is there something in there that winds might represent that we're just looking at directions and for instead of wind? I mean, wind, again, later on, New Testament, wind and breath means movement of the Spirit, right?
Well, yeah.
I don't know if that's, I don't know.
I think that would be a really different context, probably.
Yeah, probably
would be my thought on that.
What I like about that, though, in the text is Daniel says the, he puts a definite article in the front of that, the four winds.
Yeah.
As if it's understood. And we sort of have that concept in our culture because we talk about the four corners of the earth.
Yeah.
So that sort of congeals for me.
It's a definite thing that they would probably be very familiar with.
Yeah. Winds being factors of all kinds that produce turmoil on the earth's nations. We've kind of already been talking about this in relation to the winds. Let's see here. I don't want to run us too far over here. Four great beasts, meaning the four great empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And I'm saying these are the same four that we have represented in the statue. Which, you know, again, the statue didn't even give the names of the empire, but, I mean, the connection is just so obvious when you look at history and how things unfolded, which is one of the things that, to me, is so affirming about these prophetic passages, that they so accurately describe the unfolding of human history from the time of Daniel until the time of Christ. That's what you have, basically. So I don't know if y'all feel pretty good about the identification with the same four as a statue, and because there are some liberal scholars that there's different statues, you know, they take it all over them.
Well, I think that the four are correct. The imagery of them I even find more helpful than on a statue when you get down to the iron mixed to clay, and then, you know, the feet, and are there toes, and are there 10 kingdoms, and you have to extrapolate a lot more.
You do.
To make things fit as you go down on the statue than with these, and the height differences on the, was it the bear?
Yeah, the bear.
Medo-Persia.
Yeah.
I can see that.
Yeah, that one stretched me a little bit even.
Yeah.
But the alternative that they offered for that didn't sound any better, and that was the best.
The horn was more clear. The bigger horn than the smaller horn.
Yeah, I read that, but I didn't try to explain it. Yeah, that'll be next week. Lion with eagle's wings, Babylon embodied by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, like, you know, when you have a gate with the lion and the wings, I mean, that's, woo! Wow, that's a wow there in my book. What about the connection with him losing his sanity and then getting it back, being a lion, having the wings taken, and then having the mind of a man put in him? Maybe more of a stretch, but at the same time, interesting fit, right? What do you think?
Yeah, it's. I mean, you can't make up something like that and it not mean something that hasn't. I mean, there's too much of a connection right there.
Yeah, that's my thought. But again, we're free to differ on these things. That's why eschatology has to be an area where we allow freedom for one another to wrestle through things. But we're tasked, as we go through a text like this, I'm tasked with having to put something in front of you that I think it's probably saying. Sometimes I'll be more sure than others. Sometimes you'll be with me, sometimes you won't. That's okay. I'm just getting us ready for this. This is what we're going to be into from now until chapter 12. We're no longer in Kansas, Toto. Daniel in the lion's den was pretty easy to agree that we know what happened there. Here? The bear being Medo-Persia, the twofold division thing, like you said, that's, you know, I mean, it fits, but is it a stretch? I don't know. A leopard with the four wings, speed of conquest, and the four heads, the fourfold division. Heads typically do represent powers or kingdoms. So four heads coming out of one beast, four kingdoms coming out of one. I mean,
again, you just can't be dogmatic about it. It says this is exactly what it means. But when you read that, I've read on Alexander the Great, I'm thinking, yeah, that was a very swift takeover.
Yeah.
and the four heads. Yeah, I'm not opposed to any of what you're saying there. It's just to be able to hold it out with an open hand and say,
right,
we're not
100%. Well, I just wanted to go through that, and, you know, again, only six verses. Maybe we'll pick up the pace. We'll see. I react to what I'm faced with when I'm studying. I don't have a master plan. You know, the, Tim sometimes asks me, how long do you think it's going to take you? I have no idea. I'll put it that way. Because I don't. I would have never guessed that we'd only get six verses today, but there we are. We'll see how it goes. Father, we just thank you that you show us things, that we see some things today that are striking in their resemblance and the connectivity that really ring true to us. We see other things that we're wrestling with, we're uncertain about, we even have some difference of opinion about. Help us to have the wisdom that we need to rightly understand the things that you have provided in a rather difficult format. Give us wisdom, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.